Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you today. I send greetings and love from the precious brethren of Christ Evangel Church in Milton, Florida, in the United States, and also on behalf of First Love Ministries. We would like to say hello. It is a pleasure to be with you. This is my second time here in Nigeria. I was here last year. Who was at the Lagos Bible Conference last year that was here for the Reformation Conference? Okay, so about half of you. It's good to be with you. Bow with me, please, in a word of prayer as we go to the Lord and ask Him to bless this time. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you now and we ask and we beseech your face in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be given forth in great measure. Father, that you would season my lips with grace that I might speak and preach and accurately divide this word of truth and to proclaim as I ought to. Father, that the hearts of men will be opened and that the seed of the truth of your word will go in and take root. And Father, wherever there is a heart that is hard, that your Holy Spirit would go and plow up and break up that hard soil that the seed might be able to get in. And Lord, most of all, that Jesus Christ would receive all glory and all honor and all praise and be worshipped in the assembly of these people here today. Lord, that there would be no distractions that would take our minds away from the truth of your word being explained. That there would be a sense of gravity, and that there would be a sense of weight and reverence for the word preached and for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who may attend in our midst. Father, we look to you at this vital hour. Speak to us, Lord, before we die. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the Lord indeed is coming quickly. And as we look in a generation that is rife, we look at a generation where the love of many has indeed grown cold. And we look and we see the wickedness and the heights of hatred in man's hearts in display all around the world. The blood in our streets is red with the innocent, not only in your nation, but in my nation. Abortions running to the heights of 60, 70 million innocent children killed in a nation that so-called stands for freedom and rights for humans. And as you look, you see wars and you see fighting and you see infighting, civil wars, death, killing. Powerful displays of the hatred of mankind for the world to see. All you need is to turn on the news and see the state of affairs that mankind is in when left to his own devices and left to define for himself what love is and what it looks like. And as a Christian people, hope enjoys a very high and lofty place in the Christian faith. Who can say amen to this verse? Be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Or Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Hope enjoys a vital and a high place in Christian society. But consider this verse from Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? I hope and I long for the appearing of Christ. But if he has already come, I need not hope that he will. Do you understand? While he yet abides in the unseen places, I am called upon to hope. And as Scripture says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Literally, the substance, that Greek word, hupostasis, which literally means an undergirding support and the basis and foundation upon which hope is founded. And faith connects the reality of the truth of God to the subjective experience of the hope that I am able to have in my life. So we see that hope is not hope without faith. So then, if hope enjoys such this high place and this high virtue in Christian society, where must faith be found? Scripture is very clear. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is our justification by which we overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So how high of a virtue does faith take in Christian society? But listen, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith virtue. Into virtue, knowledge. Into knowledge, self-control. Into self-control, patience. Into patience, godliness. Into godliness, brotherly kindness. Into brotherly kindness, love. Love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, and this will set the basis, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. The scripture says of these three, the greatest is love. Where would Christianity be without hope? Where would Christianity be without faith as founded and understood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are great and these are high and these are lofty. And you must understand to what height love occupies in the Christian's theology and his understanding of the God who is love. The greatest of these is love. Love is the highest virtue in this way of understanding in the Christian faith. And not only that, but I want to bring you to the main text of Scripture we'll be working with today. Open with me, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans, the 13th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. When you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Look at verse 8. Follow along with me. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended. That means it is understood very simply in this saying. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What a strong statement the scripture says. Look at the righteousness of God as declared in the law, in its moral standards that are explained there. And even going back and understanding the legal requirements and the sacrificial requirements, the law is powerful. And we see in how many places Christ is the fulfillment of that law, and all things pointed to Him in the sacrificial offices and that mediatorship for man to be able to draw, wicked men to be able to draw unto a holy God, and all of it, all the sacrifices, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings, meat offerings, grain offerings, so on. They're all understood in the one sacrifice, knowing that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But it was the Lamb of God which came to take away the sin of the world. And all of those things were a shadow of which He was the very image of the thing. So we have this moral law that still sits to explain and to give us an understanding of God's righteousness. And we have this statement, love is the fulfilling of the law. That is a high concept to consider, and it will be the one that we will deal with and we will address today. Love is the end and love is the fulfillment of the law. The sum and end of all the commandments. Now, so before we address, I want to address how does the love fulfill the law? But as has been done in many of these sermons, and I pray that you, if you go away from this conference with nothing else but a biblical right understanding and definition of what love is, you will have come away with something that you will be forced to reckon with and to wrestle with for the rest of your life. And I pray that it will be your tutor and inform you much. But we must answer the question, what is love and how is it defined in the Scripture? And then we'll be able to go and see how does love fulfill the law. And then the last point that I will want to finish with is how do we achieve a right love for our neighbor? How is this attained? How do we reach it? So to the first point, what is love? And how is it defined in the Scripture? If you remember that verse that we spoke to earlier, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That verse is the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, and it does a tremendous service to us to explain not necessarily the definition of faith, but to give us the acts of faith, the behavior of faith. What does faith look like when it is being evidenced? When faith stands up and it walks in front of us, what is its behavior and its characteristic so that we can identify it for what it is? Faith is evidential. In a similar way, in a like manner, love is also evidential in this way. When biblical love, as the Bible defines it, as Scripture testifies to it, gets up and walks out and carries out the very acts which illustrate and determine its nature and behavior, it is seen and it is evident, and you can rightly identify it when it gets up by the way it moves, by the way it acts and behaves. James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And as James chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, and many do say, that they have faith." They have faith. But as James says, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Do you see the impossibility? How can you testify that the faith of which you claim to have has any substance or reality to it if there's no means by which it is demonstrated? Is it faith? Scripture says faith without works is dead. So too, we will find this to be true of the law. Excuse me, of love. And the law of love. And the nature of love. And the behavior of love. Many people will say, "I have love. I love my neighbor. I love God. I love this and I love that. I love my wife and I love my children." But when it comes to the way it behaves, it is bankrupt. And Scripture has no problem finding out the liars and rightfully identifying them. You heard Pastor Nick say earlier, love doesn't always seem or feel nice at first. You heard Pastor Choway say that biblical love is not superficial or sentimental, and its devotion is not divided. We heard Pastor Joe give much in the way of giving a description of this love that is unique and that is different than every other kind of love, a divine love. Do you remember the Greek word? Agape love. One of the verses in James used to illustrate this principle of a physical example of love and compassion for a fellow brother, while using faith as this backdrop, is seen in the point that is being made very clearly here in James 2, verses 15 through 16, where it says, "If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What if I see my very flesh and blood sitting here, and I have all the world's goods at my disposal, and they are weak, and they are sick, and they are pained, and illness is upon them, and there is hunger or hurt, and I have a way to provide, and I say, I'm praying for you, be warm, be filled, and I walk away. Do I love them?
Is there any reality to my prayer that I'm so-called praying for them? Can I go before God in a clear conscience saying, I love that brother, God, will you help him? No, that expression of love is empty and it is bankrupt and it is found out by the lack of the behavior and the reality which evidences it. Now this is why we need to define what love is and why these other speakers took such great and necessary pains to be accurate, to define what love they're speaking of and how the Bible explains it and also how Christ demonstrates it. We have in this generation, look around, so many people who use love in so many different ways that are not true godly love. And in our language, we happen to only have and use one English word for love. One word to describe all the different kinds of affections and all the different kinds of sentiments that a person can express. Think about it. When a man says he loves something or someone, don't you always have to wait and to listen to the rest of his statement to even understand what he means or what kind of love he's about to use? Because if he tells you he loves his wife, you assume he must mean a passionate and a romantic, spousal, committed kind of love. If he tells you he loves his children, you assume he means a protective, a fatherly, overseeing kind of love. But later, in that same conversation, he might tell you what his favorite food for dinner is. And he will tell you he loves it. And it's his favorite. Now, you do not assume, it would be ridiculous to assume, that he means he has a fatherly, protective love of his food. Nor is there any idea of a romantic, spousal kind of love or marriage idea for his food. It's ridiculous to think so. But yet he uses the same word either way. How he feels about his wife, how he feels about his child, how he feels about his favorite food. All uses the same word. This is why our words must be clearly defined, what we mean. There are about 7 or 8 different words for different kinds of love used by the ancient Greeks. In the original languages of the Bible, there are roughly 3 to 4 common usages of different kinds of love that are used there. The one definition in particular that I want to set before you is that kind of Christian love that is unique from all other kinds of natural, societal loves. The specific love that belongs to the church. The specific love under the Lord Jesus Christ that we are not only to be enjoyed amongst ourselves in the communion of the saints of God and in the household of God, but that we are commanded to employ towards one another and towards all. And as you have seen by the previous verse, this kind of love is active. This kind of love demonstrates itself. And as we will see in a moment, it is radical. It is selfless. And it is sacrificial. John chapter 15, verse 13, a verse many of us know very, very well. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In our country, we reserve the highest kinds of congressional and governmental awards for those military heroes who would dare to give what we call the greatest sacrifice of all, to lay down their life for their brothers in arms and for their nation and for their country, because it is such a rare and unique and distinct act of love that is sacrificial, that it deserves a unique and a special kind of commendation. And Scripture here says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And how many of our heroes are those who have demonstrated something of this high degree of love that is not common? Now, while you're considering that in the backdrop, I want to push one verse to the forefront for you to consider together. Because scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. For the right person, at the right time, perhaps there may even be some in this room that would be willing to die for someone that they loved for someone that they thought whose life was worth the sacrifice. A child, your parent, a close brother, perhaps. But God commended or demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we had no value, Christ died for us. What a remarkable comparison. Here is this love that is so high. The scripture says, greater love has no man than this, except that he lays down his life for his friends, and it's a rare thing. It rarely happens. It's not normal. It receives amazing attention when it does happen, and yet, look at this tremendous comparison where here is the Christ who comes and dies for undeserving men. Dies for men who have no value in and of themselves in terms of his righteousness. Not only that, men who were at war with his holiness, who were offenders in his courtroom, guilty before God, rebels against the high and holy court of the tribunal of God's authority, condemned as criminals to die the death. And when it came time and he had a right to execute righteous judgment and justice, He gave His life for you and for me. And Scripture says this is the demonstration of His love. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those who are completely unlike Himself. This God who is a God of love and man hates, this God who is a God of truth and men lie. This God who is a God who gives sacrificially and men who take selfishly. And who had no reason to be deserving of His divine mercies. And He loved them. And He loved them. Christ Himself is the chief demonstration of God's love to mankind. And in this is then the living testimony and the living example of the nature of love. And the definition of love is God would have you and to have me to know. The answer is in Christ Himself. Christ Himself, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And yes, our definition and example and testimony and witness through whom and by whom and only through whom we can know love and what love is. We never knew love until Christ declared and published it and showed us. This is a very different kind of love than what the man who expresses love about his family and his favorite food knows anything about. This love is foreign to him and it is alien to him and it is to all of us. And understand, for all of eternity, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will still, in our perfected state, wonder for all of eternity after the love of God. There will be no more confusion about some of the difficult doctrines of eschatology and the teaching of the last things, because it will already have happened. It will be in the past. But the one thing that we will consider for all of eternity is the saints gather around the throne of God and worship and sing praises unto the Lamb of God which was slain. Is how could a God of such infinite authority, a God who dwells in such majesty, a God who is righteous and good and pure, go to such a rugged, evil cross and be persecuted by wicked, evil men in a courtroom that knew nothing about justice and die for you and for me and for all the saints that will be gathered around that throne? We will wonder after that for all of eternity. Because His love is bound up in His nature, and His nature is infinite, and even the most expansive of minds cannot comprehend and take in that which is infinite. But there are two principles I want to extract here so that we can at least wrestle with it and apply it as we go forward. And it's the idea that God's love is sacrificial, and it is active, and it takes action. It is sacrificial, and it is active, and it takes action. How does love fulfill the law then? We have our ingredients right here to begin to understand how and by what means love fulfills the law. James chapter 2 verse 8. I want to give you just a couple other verses to show this idea reoccurring in the Scriptures. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This was everything Pastor Cholway gave you in his last message and much of what Pastor Nick just gave you in the idea of conscience in his message. You will find that there's beautiful continuity between our messages. Why? Because we're extracting truth from the same place. And that should evidence and testify something to you in a generation where everyone seems to have their own opinions and they contradict. The Lord God does not contradict Himself. And the wind of God will never blow contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit of God will not be pitted against the Word of God. So how? The answer is in our main verse. Look back at Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Where it says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So again, how is love the fulfilling of the law? Look at the therefore. And go back and reference the previous portion of the Scripture. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Because love works no ill to his neighbor. By definition of how love is and how it acts and behaves. See, we have the letter of the law, the commandment, the Ten Commandments, and to set those before you, you shall have no other gods before me, shall not make idols, shall not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day keepeth holy. And in the second table of the law, honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. The ten being displayed before you on two tablets. And then you have the spirit of the law of love. You have the nature of love described and explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again. In verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love doesn't boast itself or brag about itself. It isn't puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemingly or unbecomingly. It seeks not her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in sin. But it rejoices in truth. Standing before the Pharisees of his day, the Lord Jesus Christ is being many times tempted and tried and tested to see if they could find any fault in him, these legalists. And they said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And in verse 37, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Notice he gives, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He gives them the first and greatest commandment and ties in the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Literally, hang all the Scriptures upon these two commandments. And he takes the love a man has for God and inextricably binds it, puts it together in a way that it cannot be separated with how he loves his neighbor as himself. So as we will see, the second table of the law, which lists a man's relationship to others, is completely dependent upon the first table of the law, which lists and explains the commandments of a man's relationship with God. And these two are bound in such a way that cannot be separated. And both of these are comprehended this way. The first table is about loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if I love God, I cannot have any other God before Him. Or in His presence. How is it Look at the book of Hosea. How is it? If I love God and I pour out the supplication and praise and worship to Him and I acknowledge the fact that He makes my heart beat and He puts breath in my lungs and He's given me all things in my life whatsoever is good, and He causes the sun to raise upon the righteous and the unrighteous and the rain to fall upon both the wicked and the good. And this is the God who upholds all things by the word of His power. And then yet while He embraces me in His love, I turn and look to another to be satisfied. How would you, those of you who are in a godly, committed marriage relationship, have it if while you embraced your spouse in your arms, you looked up to find them longingly looking after some other person walking by? How many of you are guilty of that in your relationship with God? You desire Him to embrace you. You desire Him to hold you close, and you cry out in the night watch for His presence, and then yet wealth and prosperity walks by. And you look and you long after the treasures of this world when Scripture says to set your affections on things above. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you love God, you cannot break the commandments of the relationships with Him. And if you love men, how can you break the commandments towards Him? Now understand the point here, because the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it shows in the negative our behavior and calls us out for what we are when we break these things. And the law stands sufficient to condemn. It is a holy, it is a pure, it is a righteous law, it is good. And the Christian who has the law written upon his heart loves the law, but it stands sufficient to condemn him to die. For righteousness does not come by way of the law. But press on, consider. Where James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. Why? Because faith without works is dead. In like manner, love without the works of love is something other than love. So when a man is loving his neighbor, getting to the second table of the commandments, when a man is loving his neighbor, he by nature of the love that he is loving his neighbor with, the love in and of itself, how love acts and behaves, means that the man does not and cannot transgress the details of the law towards his neighbor. He can't, if he loves him, he cannot kill him. If he loves him, if he has love for his neighbor, a real godly biblical love, then he cannot in good conscience covet his neighbor's wife. If he loves his neighbor, he cannot steal from him, and he certainly cannot lie and be untruthful to him. Because love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag, it's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. See, love is persevering. Love, Scripture says, covers a multitude of sins. Love restores backslidden brothers. Love prevents bitterness. Love frees a heart to forgive others as you would desire to be forgiven. And in doing so, love is able to hinder and to withstand even the devices of Satan. What greater demonstration of the enemy is there than when he comes in the midst of brethren who love one another in spirit and in truth and worship God and love Him in spirit and in truth and creates division and schism? That is the very evidence of the nature of the work of Satan. Love is unifying and binding and forgives. Now there are two sides of this. Love without acts of love is not love, correct? We've covered that. The other side I'm going to bring in also is that you may be in the acts of love. You may keep the commandments of love out of legal constraint, out of trying to appear moral and have no reality of the love in your heart and still be just as guilty. You need both sides of this. You need both the reality of the unseen, hidden, real wellspring of love in your heart that God has placed there. And that love will always evident the acts and the behavior and the nature. And wherever the acts and the behavior and the nature is not there, the wellspring is not there, regardless of how much you may try to copy the acts as you see them in other people. But look at this in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, again saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you read? What does it read to you? And he answers and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. That's a good answer. He got it right. In his mind, in his academics, in his theology, in his intellect. He had it right. And the Lord said unto him, You have answered right. This do. That means do it. And you shall live. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. But he, this is a Pharisee, this legalist, who's lifted up in pride, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down to from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. He went around him. And likewise a Levite, one of the priestly tribe, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and also passed by on the other side. He also went around the man. But a certain Samaritan, now keep in mind, Jews hated the Samaritans, and Samaritans hated the Jews in this day. Samaritans truly were heretics in the sense that they had taken much out of their Old Testament and they would worship in another place other than Jerusalem, among other things. And there was great tension and friction between the two. And the Lord chooses to make the Samaritan the one who comes along in his story to disrupt the pride of the Pharisee. And he says, But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And when he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I will repay you. The Lord Jesus asked the Pharisee, now that he has finished with his parable, Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the Pharisee said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. See, this is a very different than a cultural view of love, which says, you need to be able to love yourself first so that you know how to love others. How many of you have heard that or bought that off social media, or you've at least heard people say that? You can't love others until you love yourself. You need to appreciate yourself and love yourself before you can love others. You know how unbiblical and unchristian that is? Do you know where that comes from? Aristotle, ancient Greeks, a pagan, ungodly culture. That's where that comes from. See, love is not self-serving or self-indulgent or my needs and my wants. Love is sacrificial in nature, remember? Look unto Jesus. It is sacrificial in nature. And by its nature, not only does it observe the nature of love and its behavior and the way it demonstrates itself legally, but it is free to love liberally within the confines and the definition of biblical love. Because here's the other side of it, as we talked about. And this truth does great damage to the pride of the legalists and the moralists. Because you can have an outward, superficial form of love that looks like love, but not have the root of the matter, that wellspring of love in you. If the work does not come from a place of true, unfeigned, unpretended love, regardless of what it is or how good it looks, it's a lie at best. And the Lord sees it For a man is laid open and bare and naked and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Because you may have the outward form of religion, you may take great care and great pain to make sure you don't do anything that can be called unloving. You're looking at yourself, you take great care, you don't murder, you don't steal, you may not commit adultery. You think so much about yourself and how you present yourself and who's watching you and what do they think. And you think you're a Christian by your convincing religion. And the Christ has this to say to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And yet still, some think they can come into this some other way, that they can be good enough on the outside. They can act, they can behave, and that will be the substance of what makes their love love. But as Scripture says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you can hate and hate and hate and never be convicted of it and not anguish over it and not break you and bring you to repentance, you are not under discipline of the Lord. You don't have the root of the matter in you. You cannot be regenerate. You do not have eternal life abiding in you. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now understand both sides, and don't fail to seek the real and the authentic living love. Love that is born of Christ, that is uncreated. It's not manufactured by human sentimentality. It is submitting and being obedient to that wellspring of the divine nature already breathing in you, where the flesh becomes weak and is mortified by the Spirit to go and to be obedient by that which is uncreated and true in Christ. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Because as the other part of Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28, he gives another example. You may have heard that the law says you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you've even looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And yet how many people would say, it's not adultery, it's love. I love them. Isn't love the fulfilling of the law? I can't be guilty of adultery if it's love, because love fulfills the law, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Stop twisting the Scriptures and pitting verses against one another. The Scripture is in beautiful harmony. It doesn't need you to wrestle it out of its context and bludgeon it to death. Love is the highest virtue. It does not originate with man, and that's why this concept is so foreign to your mind and why you struggle with it. Because the kinds of loves and emotions that men understand are twisted out of their context and perverted, and we call that lust. The thing about godly love is that it always behaves righteously, and it does not act unbecomingly. It does not act unseemingly. Any love that does not express itself lawfully is not love. It is mere human emotion that is carried about by carnal lust and carnal sentimentality. Mere sentimentalism. Sadly, the world and popular culture are filled with this, with various notions of love disconnected from God and His revealed word. And these notions are creeping and have crept into the church and into the minds even of professing Christians. And you see it in their relationships, so-called Christians. You see it in their relationships and you see it in their religion. Here's what it looks like in their relationships. Humans moving towards one another based on the way they feel. Follow your heart based on the way they feel. A man who lives without restraint of his own animal passions one who indulges his lust without restraint, one who leads this life without restraint, not under the restraint of law nor religion. And without discipline, not only without discipline for himself, but an inability to discipline others. We allow ourselves and others to participate in this. We are too sentimental, too unwilling to be lovingly corrected by one another. So it's okay, I'm living in sin, you're living in sin, but we love each other so much, we can't possibly rebuke one another or correct one another. So we just increasingly move into greater and greater degrees of wicked depravity. And you say it's in the name of Christ and you pride yourself on your love that is not biblical. You parents who overly indulge and spoil your youth, is that loving or is that self-indulgence because you've made your child your idol? Many parents become guilty of this. Scripture says in Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod hates his son. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he that loves him, chastens him, means it disciplines him often and quickly. Love is not lawlessness. And here's how it looks in religion. This sentimentalism which creeps in. We just let everything go. And we're more worried about the way we feel and our emotions than about the God of eternity who is love. And culture loves nothing more and reverences nothing higher than its own feelings of tenderness, sadness, and nostalgia, even in the so-called churches of Christianity. Every tear is self-indulgent. Whether it is the sentimental stories that dominate our sermon illustrations or the talent shows that precede the message, we look for something to invoke and stir up our emotions. We look for worship experiences to be a sort of theatrical performance that provoke the inner parts of our own human senses and cause all these feelings and emotions and imaginations to swell towards the surface where we can then experience it and appreciate it. Why? For our own sake. So-called Christ followers will look high and low, search far and wide, and jump church to church to find that emotionally charged atmosphere that satisfies their longing. Without this euphoria, the experience, they say, is high, it's dry, it's hollow, it's unfulfilling, and it's not good for good worship experience. Of course, for those that are like this, that worship experience will always be unfulfilling and dry. When the tender sentiments of human emotion are not played upon and are made the target of the experience, or the reason why they're doing it in the first place. Because this begs the question, when that is what they're targeting in the first place, who exactly is being worshipped, God or man and his emotions? In many churches, man and his emotions and his idea of love are being worshipped, and it's idolatry, and God hates it. Love is not lawlessness. It's amazing that this is so thoroughly violated in the world and in the church, especially today. Where every man and woman is obsessed with their relationship to others, to other people. Depressions result because there's a joint agreement. Let's get together. I'll be your idol. You be my idol. I'll be your God. You be my God. And then you decide that I will be your indulgence to make you happy. And then you be my indulgence to make me happy. And when someone can't make someone else happy anymore, it said the love has grown cold. No, my friend. Your idolatry is just unsatisfied and looking for another altar to go worship at. That's not love. And the Bible knows nothing of that kind of love. Love is not self-indulgent. Love is sacrificial. Love sacrifice for the betterment of others. So don't miss that. Though man knows something about the emotional and sentimental powers of love, this superficial knowledge exists rather as humanistic perversions and lusts, which place emphasis upon self-gratification rather than the sacrificial nature of God's love. And to my last point, this difference between self-love and other love means that if you tell a man who is not born again, who is not regenerate, has not experienced the new birth, if you tell them to love his neighbor as himself, to love others as he loves himself, he cannot. For he still does not yet understand himself as he is. Why does he not understand himself as he is? Because Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He does not even understand himself nor his heart in his own present condition. He has no idea how to love except to be selfish. So if you tell him to love his neighbor as he loves himself, all he's going to do is provoke his neighbor to be just as selfish as he is selfish. That does not fulfill the law. It violates it. So an unregenerate man can't. He can't. It's not that love in and of itself, in the way anyone understands it, fulfills it. This biblical love acts in such a way as to fulfill it. So how do we achieve a right love for our neighbor? Because we're not called to lust after our neighbor, not to be overwhelmed with sentimentality towards our neighbor. Don't encourage your neighbor to greater heights of self-indulgence and self-gratification. No, none of these things are love. You are to love your neighbor in a way that is deeper than works, in a way that transcends the definition of what this world knows anything about. The Bible in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says that God is the source and origin of love, and all true love derives from Him. God's love is manifested in all His attributes to the praise of His glory. The only way to love your neighbor as yourself is to first know yourself in light of this truth before you can be full of this other love, a sacrificial love. The heart of man is deceitful, and the law is our schoolmaster to show us. The law was never meant to save, but to show us our need. And no one is kept by law keeping. Romans chapter 3 reminds us in verse 19, we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. So when we say we love, the very acts violate what we say. Our behavior violates what we say. Why? So that all the boasting of when you say you really do love, you come to the Word of God and the law shuts your mouth. Because it proves you to be a liar. And then you stand there going, okay, I know nothing about love. Then what? Scripture says, from the heart the mouth speaketh. Scripture says, from the heart flow all the issues of life. What do we need? A new heart. In the regeneration, in the new birth, what happens? He takes this heart of stone away. And He gives us a heart of flesh, something that can bleed and be sensitive. And He writes His law upon it so that we become most sensitive in the core of our being to His holiness and His standards of righteousness and His definitions of love. And then and only then can we move towards one another in the kind of love, Scripture says, does fulfill the law. And it'll be in your already righteous standing and position that you are then able to go and fulfill the law according to the grace given to you. Not by works, the grace afforded you in Christ Jesus. We love only because He loved us first. If you take nothing else away but then that, commit that to your memory. You have never known love, and you will never know love until you have known the love of God in your own life. And we love only because He loved us first. And until that love was demonstrated towards us in Christ Jesus, we never saw it, nor could we understand it. And until the Spirit applies that to your mind, until the law is written upon your heart, until you are regenerated and born again by a supernatural working of Almighty God, and you are born from above, because that which is born of Spirit is Spirit, until that happens, you cannot love. And everything that we're preaching here at this conference today will be missed. It will be just information that you store away in the back of your head and you can never get to. You spin your wheels and you miss it until Christ returns and you stand condemned before His courtroom. Let us pray. Oh, our God who is love, manifested, demonstrated, and evidenced and perfectly exegeted and proclaimed in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as your word says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Lord, by Christ Jesus we know love. And by his sacrifice, by his passion, by his death on Calvary's cross, where he became the atonement and the blood sacrifice for the remission of sin, we understand for the first time something about love. But Lord, until your Spirit comes in, until there is a work of regeneration and you do a marvelous work in our hearts and in our lives, in the depths of the Spirit which is dead, and you quicken us to life, and there is something of the Spirit which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now dwelling in us, making us a partaker of the divine nature, yea, even the attributes of the truth that is in him. The fruits of the Spirit, the very first one being love. Until that comes in, Lord, we are without hope. We are without faith, and we're without love. And we have none of these. Lord God, I pray, according to your tender mercies, save your elect, call your own to you, regenerate them, and quicken them. Reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, in them, to your own glory and pleasing, that they might manifest the love of Christ to all. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.